Thanks, Diana. Thanks. Good morning, you guys. Welcome. I know there are some that are jumping in for the first time this semester or maybe this week, and we're just so glad that you're here. I just am processing our lesson that we've studied this week, just some of the things that Hannah shared and that Diana prayed, and just it never gets old to me to tell the stories again and again and again of how God reaches in to things that are so painful and so difficult, and he changes our story by rescuing us, saving us, and setting us on a path of healing through the body of Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that is what I want to continue telling, sharing, and that's why we keep sharing stories. And I'm thankful we're in a church that is committed to sharing stories. And every ministry, we just keep telling stories. And we want to focus on that today, because if you did your homework, you know week two in 2 Samuel 13 and 14, we're diving into some hard stuff. We're talking about sexual abuse in a really horrific setting that we read. And you know, that's the reason that we had Sue teach on the problem of evil last week for week number one, because it sets the context of everything we see now in the rest of 2 Samuel is the consequences of sin that come when people rebel. And as Sue taught, you know, God created a perfect world, but he created it with free choice. And so the first Adam and Eve brought sin into the world through their sin and their rebellion, and we just continue to do the same. But God does have a good plan, and he is making it right, and God can change our story. And so I just want to say, if you're here today and your story includes any of the difficult things we've read about in our lesson, I just want to say we love you. We are so glad that you're here. We want to serve you, and we want to focus on the hope that we have in Christ. And we want to make sure that we're walking with you. And many women here are walking with other women that's their story. And so we are committed to making sure that women understand that the enemy intends things for harm, but God will take that, redeem it, and set our path on a good, good plan and purpose that he has for us. And so if you're here and you don't think that's possible, or you're working with somebody who doesn't think that's possible, I just wanted to start out encouraging you with a little bit of my husband's story. So there's a picture on the screen of my family. My husband, Tom, and I have been married for 28 years. And our daughter is beside me in that picture. That's Savannah. She's almost 24. And our son, Law, is on the end, and he is 25. And that was at the Watermark Christmas Eve service in Dallas this year. And if you're like me, you look at pictures and sometimes you're tempted to think, yeah, just add the white picket fence and everybody's good. They're so happy. They're so perfect. And, you know, those of you in the room who know me know that's not true. But even more so, when Tom and I were first married, we struggled in the first 10 years of our marriage. We came into marriage not with the foundation of the love and joy and peace of God's love and his ways. We came in with a foundation of just being two people in love, committed to not making the mistakes their parents made. But we had no plan and no help from the Lord because we were in rebellion at that time in our lives. And so what I want to just share is that part of the pain that came to us came through my husband and his story of brokenness. There's a cute couple of pictures of Tom when he was little. He has a little bow tie when he's a couple years old, and I think the other one with the cool 70s haircut was when he was in like eighth grade. And Tom has always been a very tender-hearted man, young little guy, always tender-hearted, just wanted to love his family, wanted a family that loved him and served them and protect him. He's a protector. But part of that actually came out of growing up with an abusive father. He had a physically abusive father. And he describes to me his living room being like the place where there was always a car crash, like right in the middle of the living room. Like you're just minding your own business and then something, boom, out of nowhere collides and there's shrieking and noise and pain and yelling and explosions. And then it settles. There's no noise. And unlike a car accident where people come running to help, nobody helps. Nobody says anything. Nobody talks about it. And you just go on pretending like nothing happened. And he remembers when he was 5, pulling his dad off of his mom to try and protect her from him beating her up. And there were four kids in that house. He had an older brother and sister, and then him, and then a younger brother. And his younger brother was even more tenderhearted than he was. And he was a quiet, gentle little boy. And their mom and dad were the only divorced parents in elementary school. And so people picked on them. And so Tom became the bully. And he beat anybody up that would hurt his brother or rip on his family. And he remembers in high school when he was... somewhere in high school, he went to court with his mom to try and be with her because the dad was going to be there and try and get the back child support pay that had been owed to her that she never received as she was a single mom working three jobs trying to raise these kids. And he remembers his dad looking at him and looking at the kids, yep, I'll pay for him, pay for her, pay for him. I'm not paying for you. He's not mine. And to this day, he doesn't know if that's true or not. He was assured he was, but he didn't really ever know. And so the plan that the enemy had for Tom was a life of anger and bitterness and brokenness and abandonment and unforgiveness. But God had a different plan. God had a different plan for this tender-hearted little boy that he created. For good things and good purposes. And so the question is, how did Tom go from that violent, painful upbringing to a man who loves his family passionately, serves us? There is not a thing he wouldn't do for any of us. And the answer is the power of the Holy Spirit working through his people, the church. It was in 1998, Tom had just accepted the Lord. I had recommitted myself to the Lord. And we were sitting in church. Well, actually, this is how we got to the point where he actually accepted Christ. But we were in church. We had gone to church. And there was a man named Ron Fisher who shared his testimony. And it was amazing because his story was Tom's story. I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you're like, they're talking to me. And that's what Ron Fisher did for Tom McKinley. He shared how he had an abusive father and he grew up with anger and hate and fighting and violence. And when the grace and the redemption and the love and the kindness of Christ broke into his world, Ron Fisher understood that it was through forgiveness of his own sins by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that then he could find the supernatural power to extend forgiveness to a man who abused him and never asked for forgiveness. And at that moment, Tom, he began shaking and crying, and it was like God just wrapped his arms around him and said, this is for you. And so there's a long story in that, but he did accept Christ not long after that, and that's how you go from an upbringing of pain and violence and suffering and abandonment, and God changes your story by setting your feet on a different path. And so he can do it for you. You know, he interrupted Ron Fisher's story, who told his story, who interrupted Tom McKinley's story, who I'm telling. I mean, that's why we tell stories. You know, and we're excited. I think there's another picture. We've got all four of us. Plus, we also now have a future daughter-in-law. Our son is going to marry Delancey, who's in that picture, in September. And so excited to be here together. And all of us are following Christ the best we know how and just diving into all of Watermark's resources because we want to be equipped. And so I've titled today's talk, But God. I brought my ratty old NIV 1984 Bible that I have just, in that season of my life when I was broken and just struggling for what it meant to be a godly woman, godly wife, godly mother, and like Ephesians, the marriage section is falling out, and 2 Peter, suffering, like it doesn't even go in anymore, so I don't use it often. But, you know, John 10:10 is where I wanted to read without it falling apart. And this is where Jesus says, the thief, talking about the enemy, comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But, he says, I'm so thankful for the buts in the Bible. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And, you know, so today we are talking about 2 Samuel 13 and 14. And it's hard because of the rape of Tamar that results from sin and brokenness in King David himself and the family line that through passivity then is not interrupted and just keeps on going. And what we're going to see today is that sin oppresses victims and visits the next generation, but God can change your story. Sin oppresses victims and visits the next generation, but God can change your story. And I want to just give you an overview of what we read in 2 Samuel 13 and 14, just for the sake of time. But one thing I want to say is that we are in the genre of the Bible that's literature. Every book of the Bible has a specific genre, a type of literature, and a narrative is a story. And that's what 2 Samuel is. It tells us what happened. It's kind of like the newspaper. It's not giving opinion of what God thinks about what's happening. In the opinion section of the newspaper, you know, you get opinions. But in the news feed, you just get the facts. And that's what this is, a story that's documenting the facts, not endorsing it. And the other thing we have to remember is it is taking place in the cultural context of that ancient day where it was based on a patriarchal system, father rule. And that was a system where men held all the power and they were responsible for the provision and the protection for the women. The women did not have their own means for provision or protection. And there were horrible abuses in it. Even in the midst of God's people, there were horrible abuses of that. And that's what we read about today. So just in terms of the overview of what we see, 2 Samuel starts out with just a horrible story of scheming. Jonadab is a cousin of Amnon, who is a son of David, and Amnon is dealing with uncontrolled lust towards his beautiful half-sister Tamar, and so they come up with this scheme that they're going to go to King David and ask him if he can have Tamar come and nurse him back to health, like this poor, helpless baby, which he is not, and King David doesn't notice anything askew and says, sure. He just babies Amnon and lets Tamar come to him. So Tamar is trying to bring Amnon food, and Amnon grabs her and pulls her down and says, come lie with me. And Tamar is the only one here that is speaking truth and wisdom. She says, no, don't do this wicked thing to me. She speaks truth. She said, you'll be seen as a fool in Israel. I'll be disgraced. There's got to be a better way. Ask the king, maybe he'll let you marry me. She's even trying in that system to do things the honorable way. And Amnon won't have it. He's full of lust and control, and he rapes her. And then he hates her because sin never satisfies. And so he gets what he wants, and it's detestable. Has that ever happened to you? We think we want something, we get it, and if it was sin, it is not good. You know, and so he casts her out, he throws her out, and Tamar is publicly grieving. She's not trying to hide, she's trying to find somebody who will help her. She's wailing and grieving. And here comes Absalom, her other brother. Maybe he'll help. No, he doesn't help. He says, hey, don't take it to heart. Let's just keep this quiet. And it says she remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And King David hears about this. He's furious, but he does nothing. And then Absalom's hate for his brother Amnon just festers, and ultimately he murders Amnon. And then chapter 14, everybody's just so used to David's passivity that they just keep scheming and plotting and hiring actresses to come tell a story to get David to do what they want him to do because they want things that David's not aware of. And Absalom ends up coming back after he murders Amnon, but he doesn't even get to see his father for 2 years, and his hate grows. And so we have a whole list of things up on the screen of what we see. But the point is, sin oppresses victims. Sin oppresses victims. And we know that Tamar is a victim of rape. She is a victim of Jonadab's wicked scheming. She is a victim of Amnon's uncontrolled lust and selfishness and violence. She's a victim of her father's passivity, who did nothing. Today, 1 out of 5 girls are assaulted sexually before age 18. 1 out of 5. And if it's, it may be worse than that. Some statistics do say 1 out of 3. Boys' statistics right now are around 1 out of 15 or 20 before they're 18 or sexually abused. And the definition of abuse is any action that intentionally harms or injures another person. Intentional harm or injury. That can be emotional abuse, mental abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. And abuse can leave us feeling desolate, like Tamar. Verse 20 says that she was desolate. And if you look up the word desolate, it's a place deserted of people, and in a state of bleak and dismal emptiness. See, Tamar was desolate because of the rape, absolutely. The complete desolation came because in that culture, in that day and age, a Jewish woman who was not then allowed to marry, was not even allowed to attempt to try and have children, it was like a death sentence for her because that was their contribution to the family and to society. And so she experienced desolation by what was taken from her. And today there's all kinds of brokenness in the world that impact us. You know, women who are suffering with infertility can feel a sense of desolation and bleak emptiness when their hopes and dreams aren't fulfilled in that way. Women who lose a child, that's some of the greatest pain we understand a woman ever faces, is to lose a child. Losing a loved one, divorce, financial trauma, all of these things. And in my case, Tom never abused me or the kids. He loved us, but I felt desolate and bleak and empty when, like, the hopes of my happy family that was going to be so wonderful, like, just went flying out the window and I had no idea what to do. I isolated. You know, you just have to think, what are the things for you that have caused that feeling of bleak, empty desolation? And I just wonder, do you have a story? Do you have a tattered Bible where God did rescue you? You know the feeling, and you just wanted to eat his word? I literally, there were years, it's ridiculous, I know, but I remember driving down the road on a long commute to work, and I just thought, there aren't enough hours in the day to ingest your word and to study it and read it for the life it's giving me. And I would just cry. I'm like, Lord, I remember one time, Lord, if you could just get this word into my heart by me holding it here, would you do that? I mean, I was just, I don't know if you've ever been desperate for his word. Because this is where life is. It teaches us how to think differently, how to live differently. And busy women don't always take as much time as they should and prioritize that to give them life. And that's where I was. So if God has rescued you, and you know what I'm talking about, then I just encourage you to share your story, to find women who need that kind of encouragement, and share what God has done. And if you haven't yet walked that and you want that healing, let me just tell you, the Word and his women who have walked it are where you will find hope and help and healing, because he's the only one that can carry burdens that are too great for us to bear alone. And he is the one fighting off the oppression that the enemy is bringing. It's God's job to fight the enemy, not ours. We turn to our Savior. He does the battle. And if you're struggling with a feeling of desolation or you're working with somebody who is, don't isolate. It's the worst thing you can do. It makes the pain worse. See, sin oppresses victims, but God can change your story. God can change your story. After Tom and I were baptized, we joined a small group. And that was really the beginning of God's provision through his people that would love us and help us. But see, I felt really... I was afraid to tell them how much we fought, how angry, how dysfunctional we really were in the home. I thought they'd judge us. I thought they'd reject us. But they didn't. They didn't. And as a matter of fact, when I began to open up or just be willing to listen and they opened up to me, I began to learn I wasn't alone. And one of the funny stories I may have told, I don't remember, but the funniest thing was that season of my life, I remember we went away for the weekend with our small group just to get to know each other. And there's this one couple, I really loved her. She was a good friend and the guy was awesome and we got along, but I resented her because every time she talked about her husband, she said he was awesome and handsome and wonderful and a great father. And I was like, you know. That is not where I was in my marriage, and I was bitter. And I felt like, you don't know my struggles. You don't understand. You don't know me. And yet I liked her, and she was good to me. That was my problem, not hers. Anyway, we rode in the car ride up there, and she just, in her willingness to be transparent, poured out all the marriage struggles they were having. And they were significant, and I had no idea. I had my white picket fence of her, and that's not the truth. It's not true for any of us. And the funny part about that is when we got up there and they all went in to drop the suitcases off, I ran over to Tom and I was like, you're never going to believe it. They got worse problems than we do. And I had this smile on my face and he was horrified. He's like, why are you happy about that? And I said, I'm not happy about that. I'm not. I'm just happy I'm not alone. We're not alone. And that is powerful. we weren't alone. And so there's this helpful illustration I just want to kind of share quickly about what happens to us when we isolate and hide our pain. Because our lives can become like one of two flower gardens. There are these types of flower gardens that people end up with. They either end up with a horrible weedy garden, which you see on the top picture, or a beautiful flower garden that you see on the bottom. And see, nobody intends to grow the weed gardens. It just ends up there when weeding is our last priority. And growing a beautiful flower garden takes priority and time and effort and hard work. And just quickly, the way I want to show you with an illustration, I have a pot of dirt here. And the way that we grow in our lives, weeds in our gardens, is really through the enemy. John 8:44. That is where we are told that Satan is a liar and he is the father of all lies. And so what happens is, if your life is like a flower garden you want to plant, and the enemy comes in and he drops these seeds. I've got some seeds here. And he drops these seeds of shame and guilt that come from all sorts of pain and brokenness and sin, maybe abuse. And he makes you feel shameful and dirty and worthless. And he gives you false guilt, thinking it's your fault. And let me just say, if you have been abused, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. Those are lies from the enemy from the pit of hell. And yet women will struggle with that because the enemy plants those seeds. And then what happens is we go ahead and we water them, and we'd put a little water in here, and we nourish these with memories. We nourish the seeds with memories of replaying the pain and the shame and the regret over and over and over and over, things we wish we could have done, the pain of it. It just happens. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves just meditating on evil, not on good. And then we have this fertilizer that we drop in to feed it even further, and that's the lies and the secrecy. We can't tell anybody, and we start to believe the lies that it was our fault, that I'm worthless, I'm dirty, I'm shamed. Nobody's going to want me. You know, and the lies that others tell, a lot of times the abuser will tell the person, hey, don't tell anybody, because they won't want you. I'm the only one that'll love you. And then all of a sudden, we have this horrible weed garden, and our life is choked out of all the beauty God intended. And so the enemy plants the seeds of shame in your life, but it's God who plants seeds of truth. And seeds of truth are what begin to grow the beautiful flower garden. So we need different seeds, right? And those seeds are the truth of God's word and what he says. John 17:17 is where Jesus prays to the Father and says, your word is truth. Father, sanctify them by your word. Your identity in Christ, this is the other seed of truth that is planted. Our identity in Christ is that we are forgiven and redeemed and adopted and blessed and set free and loved and cherished. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And once in Christ, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we water those seeds of truth by prayer because God is with us. Psalm 34:18 says he is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those that are crushed in spirit. And we pick up that fertilizer and we go ahead and we nourish these seeds of truth by living in the light and by sharing our story with someone. First John 1:7 says that we live in the life and we have fellowship and walk freely in him. And that is how you intentionally reach for help and you share your story, you reach for these things and you find and you work for the freedom, not because it's a thing you do by yourself, but it requires effort, just like weeding a garden. God will do it, but we have to participate and want it. When we isolate and pull back and wait for it to be zapped, it doesn't happen. You know, it's really interesting, but abusive victims around the globe are figuring out that they're not alone. The Me Too tweets that have taken off in the last months, I think have hit like almost 2 million over 85 countries. And the awareness of the magnitude of the problem and the pain of the stories of these women is really, really important. Because when you tell your story, it robs the story of its power over you. And then we are able to put that story in the hands of Christ and our sisters who love us and say, what do you think I need to do with this story? And it just starts with steps. You don't jump from where you are to where you want to be in a day. It is a long process and journey, but it starts with coming out of the hiding and breaking the hold of that story in the darkness. And this, I believe, is absolutely what helped lead to the boldness of the women that have testified against the doctor, the gymnastics, U.S. gymnastics doctor, that over 2 decades has molested hundreds of girls, like 156 girls have testified against him. And they're being heard. They're being believed. They are not being shamed anymore. And he's going to jail where he cannot abuse the next generation. One of this week's questions in your lesson was to try and identify, how do we see David's sons repeating the sins of the father? Because that is what happens. See, David's lust originally started when he was passive and not going to war. He stayed home, and then he lusted on another man's wife, and he demanded that she come to him, and he lay with her, and they conceived a child. That sin pointed in that direction got taken to the nth degree with his son Amnon, who demanded his sister and raped her. And David's sin included the deceit and the hiding and the lying, and so he killed her husband to make up for that, to try and cover it. And that sin headed in that direction of murder was where Absalom took it, the other brother who went and murdered Amnon, because King David had done nothing. And so this is indeed what the Old Testament refers to when it says that the sins of the father will visit the generation, the third and fourth generations of the children. And it's hard language, but we do know that this applies to children that are not actively chasing righteousness and are instead chasing wickedness. Because sin visits the next generation. But God can change your story. One of the painful things about Tom's story is just how deep the pain ran for how many generations through that family tree. One of the stories I heard them tell multiple times, and we don't know if it's true, but the family told the story a lot, that there were even some relatives back in the wild, wild west days that were hanged for their crimes of murder. Now, I hope that's not true. My hunch is it is, but like, why do you keep retelling that story? You know, it's disturbing. The mother, Tom's mom, my mother-in-law, who I loved, she was a good grandma and a good mother-in-law, but she was raised by a mean, abusive father. She married a mean, abusive man. He abused alcohol and his wife and his children. She ended up divorcing him and remarrying and divorcing multiple times. Tom's older brother was murdered in the 80s because he was caught up in a crowd he could not get out of. I met him one time, and he had come home to tell his family he wanted out of what he was tangled up in, and he couldn't get out. You didn't get out of that. Tom's older sister has been divorced 4 times. The pain in the family is awful. And right now, Tom's the only one walking with Christ. See, the enemy clearly wanted to destroy Tom's life with alcohol and anger and this history of sin that had been unbroken, but God helped him put a stake in the ground and say, not on my watch. Generational sin stops with me. He rejected passivity, and he locked arms in the church, and he joined a men's group that taught him how to reach for becoming a godly man, godly husband, godly father. He wanted to know, what does it look like? And he used to always wear a t-shirt with Joshua 24:15 on it. It says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The stake in the ground, the sin stops here, not on my watch. We're serving the Lord. Now, we did not do it perfectly. You do not go from that level of pain and brokenness to immediate sanctification. It is a long journey. But for Tom and me, that kind of commitment also included rejecting passivity against sins that we would start to see our children pattern. And we made a commitment to say, please don't do what we did. Learn from our mistakes. And we tried to teach him, God's word is the standard. Don't follow our example. We blow it. Follow his standard. He loves us. Here's a reason why he wants us to avoid the pain and the heartache. And by the way, we've experienced pain and heartache. And the story of Tamar is just so painful because her father did not do that. You know, maybe he feared being seen as a hypocrite by his children. Maybe he feared or felt like he didn't have the moral authority to discipline. After all, if I fail, how can I tell you to do better? Because God forgave David the sin he committed, but he didn't erase the consequences. God forgave David's sin, but he did not erase the consequences. Mitigating consequences and stopping sin cycles requires hard work and effort and discipline. And see, our children need to know this. Our children need to know that forgiveness does not mean consequences are not present. They need to know our mistakes cause pain. They need to know the dangers of it. They need our honesty and our wisdom. When you think about your parenting, your grandparenting, being the best aunt and you can possibly be, the favorite student leader, are you afraid that they might find out you're not perfect, that you weren't perfect, that maybe you failed in the area of sexual purity or struggled with alcohol or abuse or drugs or, you know, gossip, name it, the list is long. It's all ugly, right? But we have got to get to the point where we fear the consequences of sin more than we fear what people think about us, especially our children. And, you know, Tom and I had more uncomfortable conversations with our kids than you can imagine. I mean, honestly, we didn't always agree. How much do you tell them? When do you tell them? How much do you share? What level of detail? And kids don't need all the details, but they do need your transparency in age-appropriate ways to know that you didn't always do it right either. Otherwise, they put the white picket fence around us, and they feel like they can't possibly let us down, and they hide their sin from us. We don't want that, you guys. We made mistakes as we tried to teach them. We didn't always do it right. They weren't right either, always perfect either. And one funny story, and then I got to move on for time. Just a funny thing. Early in our journey, when Tom was just coming to Christ, and I had just recommitted my life to Christ, and he was trying to clean up his language. He was good. He did not cuss in the home, by and large. But he was in culinary. We met in the restaurant industry, and it's filthy language everywhere. And I did tell him, half joking, that if the F word ever came out of one of our kids, I was leaving him. And so one time when our son was taking a bath in early elementary school, kindergarten, 5, 6, 7, I don't know, and I was doing something at the sink, he goes, "Hey, Mom, will you pass me the effing soap?" And I spun away so he couldn't see me, and I was like dying not to laugh because it was not normal. And it was like he just said the pink soap. I mean, it was just a descriptive. And so I turned around and I said, "What did you say?" And he repeated it with confidence. And so I took the opportunity to tell him what that word meant, why it was ugly, why God did not see the beauty of love between a husband and a wife that way, and how society, it was a lecture. He was like, "I'll never say it again." And the funny thing was, I was convinced his father had taught him that word. He had heard it. But Tom promised me, it wasn't me. I promise you it wasn't. And years later, Law told us, he heard it on the bus. It wasn't his dad. You know, and so we laugh about those things. And there are so many stories. I mean, we're not perfect. The goal is not perfection. The goal is faithful. Just taking one step forward from where you are today towards the redemption of Christ and healing. And for some of you, that might be sharing your pain in a safe place, a safe circle of women who love and care for you here. In another ministry circle, you know, we're hard on King David for his passivity, but one thing he did not have was the church, and we do. He has provided his word, his Holy Spirit, and his people. And you will hear Pastor Todd here say over and over, the healthiest people have gone through regen. We have a number of ministries here that are designed to help people learn how to, in safe environments, be open and honest of their struggles, see what the lies are that they're believing that are keeping them from living in full freedom and joy and peace, not in perfection, but in faithfulness. And Regen is one of those ministries. Reengage is the marriage ministry that helps couples deal with the pain in marriage that can come that they need help working through. Shelter is one of our ministries that ministers to women who have suffered from sexual abuse. And it's just interesting for you guys to know, every single one of our kids and us, we're all in regen. Our daughter went through it first and finished, and she was such a cheerleader of it. Tom, we went to re-engage, then he jumped into regen, then I'm in regen right now, and now our son and his girlfriend, fiance, Delancey, are going through regen. Because we just want to find, are there lies we're believing from the things that we didn't get right all those years? We want freedom. And it's okay, this is a safe place. Nobody judges us. They love us, they encourage us. See, sin oppresses victims and visits the next generation, but God can change your story. And when he changes your story, you have the privilege and the joy of extending the grace and healing you have found with others. Let me pray for us. Father, you are so good. The enemy intends harm and death and destruction, but you intend good. And you reach in and you change the trajectory of our lives. Lord, we love you. I am so thankful for what you have done in my life, in Tom's life, in our kids' lives, in the lives of so many women here and in this body. God, will you help us to articulate the story you have written on our lives if we have been redeemed, and encourage those who need you to change theirs too? Will you do it? We love you and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.